I'm going to throw a curveball at you. You're probably already turning to Exodus, and that would be wonderful if you are. But go back one book earlier to the book of Genesis. I'm going to read a section of Scripture that talks about, that actually is a narrative about the story we're looking at today with Abraham and Isaac. And then I'm going to have Shirley come up and read the law behind the story. You need to understand that Abraham is somewhere around 2000 B.C. and Moses and the giving of the law is about 1500 B.C. So what is taking place in Genesis chapter 22, which is where I'd like you to turn. What is taking place in Genesis chapter 22 is actually 500 or years before we actually know that this is a law of God. Abraham knew this somehow. Actually, we're all supposed to know this intuitively. Which has haunted me all week. That we're that far away from understanding what we should be, that we actually resist this passage in Genesis chapter 22. There's been all sorts of explanations to explain it away. There's been all sorts of rationales of what's going on here. But in Genesis chapter 22, God is asking Abraham to kill as a sacrifice his one and only beloved son. Now, you say, well, it wasn't his only son. Yes, it was. Even though he had Ishmael, Ishmael was never the son that God promised. Ishmael was a side event. Isaac was everything to Abraham. It was his inheritance was going to be passed on to him. His legacy was going to be passed on to Isaac. The promises of God was wrapped up in that boy. Everything that he had struggled with for the last 40 years of his life were wrapped up in this boy. Because all the promises of God could only come true if this boy Isaac had children. And at this point, Isaac's not even married and he has no children. And yet God asked him to kill him as a sacrifice. Listen, I'm going to have you remain seated because I want you to meditate. You'll be standing in just a short while when Shirley reads to you from Exodus. Here's the story from Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And he said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place on Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, and your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offsprings, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Two things I want to point out. First of all, Abraham is 117 years old or thereabouts. His son Isaac is 17. I believe Isaac was a willing partner, because I believe Isaac understood what Abraham understood, is that this is what God requires. The second thing I want you to take note of is the location, the place that Abraham calls the place that God will provide, because it's Mount Moriah, which we later learn on in Chronicles that Mount Moriah is the place where the temple is built. It's a place that God provided for sacrifice in order for all of us not to offer our firstborn sons, but for all of us to be able to redeem that son through God's provision. Listen very, very carefully as Shirley comes and reads, because it's very, very important you get this.
If you are able, please stand out of respect for the reading of God's holy word. We're reading from Exodus chapter 34, verses 19 and 20. The first offspring of every womb belongs to me, including all the firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn, firstborn males of your livestock, whether from herd or flock. Redeem the firstborn donkey with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem it, all your firstborn sons. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I'm going to take sermon outlines. Here's where we're at. The question to be answered is this. Why would God ever make such a deplorable demand of Abraham? Asking him to sacrifice his one and only beloved son. And God is very, very clear in specifying which son it must be. The one you love. So why would God ever make such a deplorable demand of Abraham? Answer, it wasn't a deplorable demand. It was understood in Abraham's day that the firstborn of every womb belonged to God and that God had a right to demand anything. We are so far removed from understanding what we owe God and our perception of God that we believe God is making an unreasonable demand of Abraham in Genesis 22. Abraham certainly did not see it that way. And it is only our arrogance, our pride, and our self-centeredness that allows us to deny God what is rightfully His. Besides, we belittle God when we think this way. And we diminish what He accomplished via His Son when He sacrificed Him on our behalf. If only we could more comprehensively understand what it meant for God to sacrifice His only Son, His beloved Son, for us. What a change it would make in our lives. If I would have had more time this week, I would have played for you a video clip from Fiddler on the Roof in which Reptevia is talking to his wife and he's going through this whole ordeal with his daughters wanting to become married, and they're stretching the envelope of his tradition. And he finally looks at his wife and says with a song, "Do you love me?" Do I what? Do you love me? after 25 years, making your meals, making your bed, taking care, and you ask me this? The disturbing part about the whole interchange is that they're not really sure. I suppose I love you. And the part that I wanted us to hear out of that whole interchange between Reptevia and his wife is that it's all built around what they do for each other. And that's what haunts me about us 21st century Americans. Do we really know what it means to love? Or are we just prostituting other people because of what they can do for us? The word for the day is devotion. God have mercy on our souls if we don't know what it means. Point number one. These points are going to go relatively quickly with huge gaps of nothing in between. Number one, God owns everything. He can make whatever demands He desires to make, even your only beloved son. The firstborn son in that culture was everything. The firstborn son was the inheritance, was the family security, was the family name being passed on. It was the sense of destiny and legacy was wrapped up in that firstborn son. He was the representative for the rest of the family. If he did his job, he was the Goel. He was the kinsman redeemer. He was the one that was to avenge, be the avenger of blood if an injustice had taken place within the family. He was the one that was to make things right for his sisters or for other people in his family if there was a tragedy or an accident that had taken place. He was kind of like in football or basketball when before the game begins and the captains come to the center of the field in order to work out how things are going to be played. I remember that was really crucial in my middle school gym because the out of bounds was this big. And the out of bound rule was you were supposed to keep your foot out of bounds and then you had the freedom and liberty to pass anywhere in bounds with your other foot. And you were given a 3-foot lane along the outside of the gym because the gym was such a small little cracker box. There was no out of bounds. The distance between out of bounds and the wall was that much. So you had to meet at the middle of the gymnasium and explain these weird rules to the other team because they were trying to figure out how you ever did anything out of bounds. You couldn't. And so we would meet. And the captains would be the voice. The captains would be the representation for the whole rest of the team. That's what the firstborn son was. And God says clearly in His Word, and I've given you a lot of references there to look up if you doubt me. God says clearly in His Word, that firstborn son belongs to me. Which is basically saying, it all belongs to me. I find it interesting that in our text that Shirley read, it said, your donkeys must be redeemed. Donkeys were unclean animals. And then right after he talks about donkeys being redeemed, he says, oh, by the way, your sons must be redeemed too. And there's a lot of commentators that say that God put those together in order for us to understand that even though we're unclean before God, we still need to be redeemed. Just a subtle little thing that would just help us to remember what a sense of humor God has. We're all asses. Okay, that didn't go well. I really think it's what God is saying. So everything belongs to God. He can make whatever demands he would like. Number two, Abraham understood Isaac to be devoted to God and obediently offered up his son, his only son. Exodus 13, verses 1 through 15 talks about this in depth. But listen to this. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal.'" If you skip down to verse 12 in chapter 13, listen very, very carefully. "You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the donkey. Redeem every lamb, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you don't redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." Sounds like what Shirley read from 34. "In the days to come," this is what it says in verse 14, "when your son asks, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem every one of my firstborn sons.'" Do you hear what Moses is saying is a connection between what happened in Egypt and with the firstborn sons? He's saying, in effect, that Pharaoh was usurping God's authority. That he was taking for himself the firstborn son, and God says, "No, they belong to me." And because Pharaoh was usurping God's authority, God came heavy onto Pharaoh and showed him who the firstborn belongs to. Just to set the record straight in Pharaoh's mind. And for about 10 minutes, Pharaoh got that straight. And then he forgot it again and thought that he was in charge. But please make clear in your mind, all throughout the Pentateuch, all throughout the law, it was understood even before the law was given that that firstborn male child belonged to God. And what God is asking Abraham to do was not out of the ordinary. In fact, Tim Keller has a great little story that talks about this. It says, if God would have told Abraham to go kill Sarah, Abraham would have reacted. Or if God would have told Abraham to just go into Isaac's tent and to kill him, Abraham would have said, "What are you talking about? What is this?" But when Abraham says, "Sacrifice your son because he belongs to me," Abraham went, "God's calling in his alone." And I'm watching your faces, and folks, I know this is disturbing to you. But let me just tell you, the reason it's disturbing is to the extent that it's disturbing to you, is an indication of how far away we are from the God of the universe. And I will confess to you that until I wrestled with this text this week, I had troubles with this text. I'm still not happy with it. But God is who He is, and He deserves everything. Tim Keller goes on to say, notice, God was not asking him to walk into Isaac's tent and just murder him. He asked him to make a burnt offering. He was calling in Abraham's debt. His son was going to die for the sins of the family. That's why God set up this whole system to point to a redemption that would take place. Number three, Abraham's faith in God allowed Abraham to pass the test to discover the object of Abraham's faith. This is huge. Because when Abraham comes through this whole ordeal, no one could say of Abraham, "You only love God because you were given a son in your old age, you were given all this property, you were given all these benefits from God," because Abraham is handing them over and relinquishing them all by handing over his son to God and sacrificing him. Abraham loved God because he understood who God was, not just for what God could do for him. And my friends, I'm fearful that in 21st century America, I'm fearful that a lot of us, I'm fearful for myself, that I love God because of what He can do for him, for me. And that's not love. Number four, Isaac is redeemed by the ram because God's desire is not that our faith and obedience lead to death. God's desire is that our faith and obedience lead to life. But He must point out to us where we really stand. And He gives us these tests and these trials. He gives us these tests of our affections so we can find out where we really are. Because, my friends, until we give ourselves to the God of the universe, He won't be able to bless us in the way that He desires to bless us. The end of the promise that God gives to Abraham is after Abraham has given it all to God, and then God just floods Abraham with all of these promises, with all these blessings. I love this quote from John Walton. It incorporates two different texts that really, really hone in on what this whole thing's about. I think it's in your sermon outline. It says this: as He did with Abram, God sometimes asks people to leave one situation so that He can bring them to another, better situation. Sometimes God gives back to us far more than we left behind. The sometimes is important in both of these formulations. Certainly we must be willing to leave everything behind for Christ. One of Jesus' hardest sayings is that anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He also assures his disciples that no one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, fields, child, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. This became really, really evident to me when I had to leave Addison. I poured my heart into that church. I worked hard there to try to allow that church to be all that God wanted it to be. And through a series of events that took place very, very quickly, within 5 months, my approval rating went from about 98% all the way down to 74 or 5 or somewhere down there percent. And I had agreed with the congregation 11 years earlier when I came there. I had agreed that if my approval rating ever went below 85% on a congregational vote, I couldn't stay. Because in a congregational church, you need to have the congregational behind you, supporting you, or you just can't lead. And in that form of government, I knew I needed to have that kind of support. And when more than 15% of the people says, I don't want you to be here. In fact, I want you to move and get out of here. You're in trouble. That's what happened. Through a series of events, through some strange things that happened, my approval went down, and it got its lowest point the day that my vote was taken. I'm sure if that vote would have come in 4 weeks earlier or 4 weeks later, I would have survived. But I was a wreck for a while. Because God had stripped away from me what I had poured my life into for the last 10.5 years. And I thought for sure God had abandoned me. I thought for sure God had deserted me. When in reality, God had something much better for me. And folks, I can't tell you how much I learned over the last 6 years of realizing if God rips something out of your hands, it's only because He has so much better to give you. He's not ripping it out of you in order to cause you anguish and dismay and discouragement. He's ripping it out of your hands because you're hanging on to something that is preventing you from opening up and grabbing a hold of something that's so much better. Now, I don't want to leave here. I like it here a lot. But if for some strange reason God rips you all out of my hands, I hope and I pray that I'm a little smarter the next time around. And folks, I know you know what I'm talking about. Because you've all had things ripped out of your hands. And maybe you've come to that understanding already, maybe you haven't. But I can assure you the promises of God are true. and that if you'll give it time, and if you'll continue to pursue the God of the universe, He will reveal to you what He's trying to do in your life, and how He's trying to not only redeem your life, but enrich it and give you blessings you never could have dreamed could have been there, but you'll never have them until you let go of that old thing and begin to embrace anew. It is so cool. I read the book called The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son by a Harvard guy. I would not recommend that you read it unless you put a dictionary beside you. This guy is certainly from Harvard. He had words I didn't even know existed. He had a word that had A-Q-E. I thought you always had to have a U after Q. Do you notice that when you're doing the notes? It's in your sermon notes. But anyway, the book was amazing in showing how all through the Pentateuch, all through the Old Testament, especially in the Law of God, the beloved Son has to go through a period of humiliation and then has a chance of experiencing exaltation. The classic example, that is Joseph. He was the beloved Son. In Rebecca and... is it Rebecca? Rachel. In Rachel and Jacob's mind, he was the only son. Remember the tension that the other 10 brothers had, well, eventually 11, because this was the beloved son. And he goes through a period of horrible humiliation, only to what? Raised a great exaltation. Jacob is in exile. I mean, he's supposed to be the one that's going to be inherit everything, and he's gone. He's not going to inherit anything. In fact, he's far away from his homeland. But he comes back to great exaltation. Anyway, if you want to talk someday about this, it's really, really cool how God constantly allows us to go through humiliating things, discouraging things, things in which we feel God has abandoned us, only to bring us to a great sense of exaltation. Number five, God will test us so we can see where our affections really lie, with God or with God's promises and benefits. God is jealous for His affections. He wants us to love Him because of who He is, not just because of what we can do for Him or He can do for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you ever thought about this? What if my wife was 99.9% of the time faithful to me? But that 1 hour of every year, she wanted to go out on a fling and shack up with somebody else. You're smiling. I'm not smiling. What would you think? She's not a very faithful wife. I wouldn't be a very faithful husband if that's the way I treated my wife. And yet, we are the bride of Christ. Any affections for any other thing outside of our total commitment and devotion to the God of the universe is clearly out of line. I love this quote from Steve Brown. Love in response to goodness is not love at all. It's really reward. If you can never really know, you can never really know if you've been loved until you're unlovable. Love is a choice of loving in spite of behavior or circumstances. Mercy earned is no mercy. Love earned is no love. Compassion for a wage is no compassion. It is a prostitution of the Father's compassion and character. And I'm fearful, folks, that a lot of us are prostituting the God of the universe. We are devoted to Him as long as things go our way and we receive our benefits, but we really don't see Him as He really is. And I think that's what Jesus challenged the rich young ruler about in Luke chapter 18. Remember the whole dialogue? He comes to him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Follow the commandments." He says, "I've followed them since I was a child." Then Jesus says, "Well then, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." See, he wasn't faithful. He couldn't follow the first commandment. He couldn't follow him all the way through to the 10th commandment. And I'm fearful that a lot of us, as long as we've got our money, we'll be there. As long as we've got our family, we'll be there. As long as we've got our job or our home, we'll be there. But if God would decide to take any of those away, what? Andre Crouch had this song back in the 70s. The words went like this. Is it just for heaven's gain? But if heaven never were promised to me, neither God's promise to live eternally, it's been worth just having the Lord in my life. Living in a world of darkness, he came and brought me to the light. Do you see God that way? Or are you in it for the fire insurance? 6. Jesus, the obedient, beloved, only Son, not only passed the test, but he is our redemption. He's the ram and a demonstration of God's unfathomable love for us. Here's the kicker. I think God knew what despicable creatures we are. And that we have to have a reason in order to give our affections and our devotion to anybody. And so he did the great switcheroo. He paid the price. He made the sacrifice, knowing we never would. Because Abrahams are few and far between. That's why Abraham is lifted up in Galatians. That's why Abraham is lifted up in Hebrews. That's why Abraham is lifted up in Romans. That's why Abraham is lifted up by the entire Jewish community as the paragon of faith. Because he did what was unthinkable. And so did God. Look how God identifies Jesus several times in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. After Jesus was baptized, he said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." What is he doing? He's identifying Jesus as just as God was identifying Abraham, Isaac, way back in Abraham's day. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, in the Transfiguration, while they were speaking, God said from a voice in the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." What's he doing? He's making identification. This is my Son, my beloved Son, my only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave. Have you ever looked at that word gave as sacrificed? That's what he means. For God so loved the world that he sacrificed his one and only beloved Son. 7. We appropriate all that Christ accomplished when the object of our faith is in Christ, just as Abraham's faith was in God. When God made the great switcheroo with us and gave us his Son Jesus, when we have faith in Jesus and when we trust in Jesus, all the promises of God are made available to us. That's what we're going to go to great length to discover next year in the book of Romans. There's a great story that I've told before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's absolutely wonderful that highlights this. Once upon a time, so this is an imaginary story, so you all get this straight, okay? Once upon a time, there was a wealthy man who had a son. And this wealthy man and his son loved to go to auctions and buy classic art pieces. I mean, we're talking Van Gogh's, Raphael's, Rembrandt's, all those good artists. And they would go to these different auctions and buy them, and they just enjoyed doing that until his son got called to do service in Vietnam and was killed trying to rescue a couple of his buddies who had been shot. And the father was devastated to learn of his son's death. Several weeks after he learned of his son's death, there was a knock at the door. And a man showed up there, a young man showed up at the door with a package that had been wrapped, looked like a picture. He said, "Sir, you don't understand, know who I am, but I'm one of the men that your son saved on the day he was killed. And I'm an artist of sort, and I knew that you and your son were really involved in art, so I did my best to make, in my mind's eye, my impression of what your son meant to me, and I've got this picture for you. If you want it, it's yours. If you don't, if you want to throw it away, you can do whatever you want to." And the guy opened the picture, and he was just astounded at how this young man who had been saved by his son was able to recreate the passion and the love and the character of his son in this picture. He said, "Oh, thank you so much." And he took down the Rembrandt that was over the fireplace and put the picture of his son up there. And when anyone ever came to his house, he showed him the picture of his son and told the story of his son's bravery and his son's willingness to sacrifice for other people and how he was devoted to his son and how much he missed him. And then he would show him all the other pictures as kind of a second show. Well, eventually the man died. And there was an auction. And word went out, the Van Goghs and the Rembrandts, the Raphaels are all going to be sold at an auction. And people came from around the world to this auction. And the auctioneer said, "We will start the bidding on this picture above the fireplace." And people went, "What? That's a no-name. We don't care about that. Let's get to the..." They said, "No, this is the way the auction goes. Who'll give me $100 for the picture of the sun?" People are going, "This is a waste of time." Nobody bid. And finally, the gardener, who had been part of the family for years, says, "I have $10. And the auctioneer says, "I have $10 for the picture of the sun. Do I have 20? People say, "Come on, get it over with. Let him have it for $10. Let's get going." And finally, they said, "Sold. The auction's over." "What?" The auctioneer said, "No, the owners of these paintings said, whoever takes the sun gets everything else." That'll preach. Because that's exactly where we are. And if we reverse the order, you'll never find either one. If you go for the Raphaels, if you go for the Rembrandts, if you go for the Van Goghs, if you go for the love, if you go for the joy, if you go for the peace, if you go for the happiness first, you'll never get them. But if you go for the Son, if you make Him your sole affection, if you make Him your sole desire, if you make Him your sole love, what is it Jesus said? "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then everything else will be added unto it." John writes in 1 John chapter 5, and this is a testimony. God gives us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Worship point is this. Know God for who He is, not for what He can do for you. There's nothing wrong in understanding what He can do for you, but folks, until we understand Him for His heart, until we understand Him for His power and His might and His wisdom and His knowledge and for who He is in His essence, then all of this really won't make sense to us. Know God for who He is and not for what He can do for you. Then worship will be in spirit and in truth and not out of selfish concern. My spiritual challenge is this. I challenge you and would like you to question your motives. Are you loving God for the fire insurance He gives? Are you loving God for what He can do for you? Or are you loving God for who He is? Endeavor to never suggest to God, "I'll love you if." I have learned in my lifetime, being married to my wife for 34 years, that if she ever comes to me and says, "Why do you love me?" That is dangerous territory. Some of you haven't learned that lesson. I can tell by the expression on your face. You haven't really sunk in. You are on dangerous ground. Because there's 1,000 reasons why I can say of what she does for me, of why I love her. But folks, that better not be the core of my reason. The core of my reason ought to be because. Look at her. What would you respond if God said, "Why do you love me?" There's a song by down here called How Many Kings. I want to read you a little bit of the lyrics. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least of these? How many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. You know, Islam is a religion that's growing very, very quickly in the world. But do you know that Islam is a religion, and you know this because of the terrorists that hold this up as their icon. Islam is a religion in which God requires you to send your son to die for him. But Christianity is a faith in which God sent his son to die for you. That alone speaks volumes about who God is and how much he loves you. And folks, until we get that straight, our hearts will never be devoted to God just because. They will always be working the angles to get something from him. I'd like to close with an illustration that's a little bit disturbing, but I think speaks volumes about this young man's ability to understand he was pursuing God because God was God. And he just wanted the rest of the world to understand that. The young man's name was William Borden. He was heir apparent to the Borden dairy family out of Chicago. And in 1904, he graduated from high school, and his parents sent him all over the world as a graduation present just to have a chance to experience the world, Europe and Middle East and the Far East and Asia and all, just all over the world for a year, just checking things out. After about 3 months, he sent a letter home to his mom, says, "Mom, I think God may be calling me to become a missionary." 3 months later, he sent another letter home and said, "Mom, I know God's calling me to be a missionary." He went to Yale and got his degree from Yale, then went to Princeton and went to seminary for 3 years to get his MDiv, Master's of Divinity degree. And then he was on his way to China in order to be a missionary. But he stopped first in Egypt. As he was going through seminary, he wrote in his Bible, even though he had an opportunity to walk into the family business and have millions of dollars every year at his disposal, he said, "No reserves. I count on nothing but God in order to help me go through this whole process." As he finished seminary and was on his way to becoming a missionary, he said, "No retreats." And as he was in Egypt preparing to go to China, he contracted cerebral meningitis and died. 7 years of schooling, never got a chance to go to the missionary field. But he wrote under "no reserves," and he wrote under the second line, "no retreats." He wrote just before, a couple days before he died, "no regrets." Why? Because he knew that his pursuing of God was in and of itself enough. if he never got a chance to live out his dream, to live out what he felt was his purpose, if he never got a chance to be able to do anything at all, it didn't matter. He just was glad to have a chance to know the God of the universe. His Bible went back to his family. His family read in the Bible these three lines, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. And it got a hold of the people of the New York Times, and they put it in their newspaper about this amazing story of this young man who had no regrets, even though he had no visible expression of all of his efforts for the 7 years of training. And thousands of young people became missionaries as a result. My friends, what we need is not a laundry list of do's and don'ts and our best efforts to try to follow them. What we need is people who are devoted to the God of the universe and say, it doesn't matter what God requires of me, I'm going to pursue Him with all my heart. I'd like to close with a prayer that was offered by Bobby Richardson, who was a former second baseman for the New York Yankees. He was at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes meeting where he was speaking, and this is a prayer he offered. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, Your will, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Amen.